We've been looking at the book of Joshua and seeing it as a book of conquest. And really, in terms of the physical battles, the conquest begins in chapter 6, we might think. And from that point on in this book, Joshua is held up as the central figure, always with reminders that it is because God is with him that they win victories. And yet, in a very real sense, Joshua, the appointed leader of the Lord, with his strategies, is held up before our eyes. But before we come to that second half of the book, we find four beautiful chapters which really comprise a unit. And it's a unit which would remind us, as we go into the rest of the book, that Joshua is really number two. That there is a real leader who is number one, and it is not Joshua. And in these four chapters, chapters 3 through chapter 6, we find this commander fighting the battles in a very visual way. In chapters 3 and 4, we find him fighting against one barrier or one wall which would seek to stop the advance of God's redemptive work for his people. This wall is a wall of nature, which we will look at tonight. And at the end of these four chapters, in chapter 6, we will find once again a wall set up to stop the advance of this redemptive work. And again, Yahweh steps forward to fight the battle, this time against the works of man. And these two walls frame in a beautiful chapter where Yahweh meets with his people and stands guard over them. These four chapters point us to the true commander as we advance in this book. And our story tonight, this narrative of the Jordan crossing, this first wall, the wall of nature confronting God's people, shows us the presence of the Lord, the presence of the true commander. And we will see three things in this chapter. I'm sure there's more things we can learn about the presence of the Lord in these chapters. But we'll look at three of them specifically tonight. The first is that the presence of this commander reveals the way. He reveals the way. And that's found at the beginning of chapter 3. And we should bear in mind that this is not the first time that this commander has led the way with his people. God's people did not wander in the wilderness for 40 years alone, and now God is coming to lead them across the Jordan for the first time, leading them himself. No, this is a continued leading of the Lord. We know this because in the 40 years in the wilderness, God appeared as a cloud and as a pillar of fire at night. And he led his people through the wilderness and showed them where to camp. Then he revealed through Moses how to build this Ark of the Covenant. And this artifact, although it cannot contain God, we know that nothing can contain God. Not Solomon's temple, not this Ark. And yet God graciously gives this Ark, this artifact, to represent his dwelling with his people, that he is the Emmanuel, the God who is with his people. And so this ark would be in the center of the camp, and all the tribes would camp around it, and he would lead them. And now he is going to lead them again. It's not a new thing happening, but that doesn't mean it's not a special thing happening. And we can see that in verse 5. Joshua says to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This leading, this revealing of the way by the commander is a very special event. And because of that, God's people must consecrate themselves and prepare themselves. in the books of Moses. This could include washing of yourself and washing of your clothing. It included abstaining from certain lawful things, things that were lawful at other times, but abstaining from them to prepare for this holy day. It included, of course, confession of sin. And God's people, whenever God meets with them, are coming to a special event and must prepare themselves. This is why we, when we come to worship and to hear the word, must do so with preparation and diligence and prayer. But it also is something we need to be consecrating every day in preparation for the day the Lord returns. Remember, Christ warns us many times in the Gospels to prepare and not be found sleeping when he comes back, but to be prepared with our lamps ready and lit in case he returns. And so we, like the people of Israel, when God is to come to us, we must consecrate ourselves for this marvelous event. God is coming to reveal the way. They consecrate themselves, but they must also keep a distance from God. And this is found in verse 4. They are to follow God as he leads them, as he reveals the way, but they are to do so from a distance. And we might want to jump immediately to the thought that this distance is because of God's holiness and our sin, and so we must keep this space between us. And that is certainly the case all throughout the Old Testament. We find this true again and again. But in this specific text, we are given another reason. Because they have never gone the way they are going to go before. This trail which they are to embark on behind God, behind the true commander leading them, is one that none of them have passed over. Not Joshua or Caleb or the two spies when they passed over the Jordan to spy out the land. Not even they crossed over in this way. God will take them through a very special path. Not only from the camp down to the river, but through the river in a very special way. And by telling them to keep a distance, they will have a better view of this miracle unfolding before them. If you're right up behind someone when perhaps taking a hike and you see their back, you're so close, you're stepping on their heels, all you see is their back. You can't see the trail ahead of them. But if you step back, you can not only follow their leadership, but see the trail. And here they are called to do this with the ark. And as they stand back 2,000 cubits, which if my math is right, is about 440 yards. I wouldn't take that number to the bank. My math isn't the best math in the world, but it's about that much. So this is a great distance, and you can see this river truly unfold, this miracle before them. Not just a small little pathway, but a great miracle as far as the eyes can see. There is no part of this river that will remain wet in the eyes of the people of Israel. In fact, as we look at how far it's removed, it's so far that most of the inhabitants of southern Canaan, if they'd been near the water that day, would have seen this miracle take place. It is a great distance. Half of Israel's territory is rolled back by the power of God. And that is really the second thing that we see about this commander. His presence reveals the way, and his presence scatters the foe. Here is this wall of nature, standing as it were against God's plan of redemption, seeking to keep God's people from the inheritance which he has promised. And this river, it's no small feat. Let me try just briefly to paint for you this this miracle. Because a lot of times we see, I don't know about you, but I look at pictures of the Jordan today, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. And a lot of liberals will try to tell us it's not that big of a deal because this is a small river. But this river, from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south, the elevation drop is an average of 9 feet per mile. Which means that this is going to flow downhill very swiftly. What's more, this river does grow narrower during parts of the year and then expand at flood time. And those parts that are open during the small times of the year have plants growing all along them, bushes, brush, and when the flood comes, it covers them over. And our text tonight in verse 15 actually, rather obnoxiously makes sure we know that this is flood time. I don't know about you, but I read 14 through 16, and I find myself growing excited as this is described. And the feet of the priest are about to touch the water. And then he inserts this parenthesis. Right before you get the miracle, he stops you. By the way, it was flood time. And that's important. That should stop us and pull us back. Because at flood time, the Jordan would have been almost a mile wide. And about half of that would have had hidden plants ready to trip up anyone who tried to cross it. This is a dangerous crossing from the world's perspective. Nature stands and seeks to stop the advance of God's people. But nature cannot stand against God's purposes. God chooses the worst time. The worst time of year, a bad location, this isn't even the fords. And he chooses this time to bring his people down. From the world's perspective, this is foolish. From the world's perspective, half the army might be lost just trying to cross the Jordan. And it is so like our God to pick the worst time so that we might see his power and know our own weakness, our need, and his mercy. The feet of the priests barely touch the water. The presence of the Lord barely appears, and his enemies flee before him. The waters recede at the advance of his work of redemption. This is a marvelous commander. Can you imagine a commander who doesn't even need you to fight the battle for him? Who can tell his soldiers to stand at a distance and watch as he fights the battle? And here is our commander, people of God, scattering the foe. Thirdly, in our text, we find that the presence of this commander must be remembered. Must be remembered. This is all throughout chapter 4, scattered in various places. They are directed to set up a pile of stones, or perhaps two piles of stones. At least one pile is mentioned in God's command, and then there's debate whether verse 9 is saying that Joshua set up a second one as well, or whether the translation needs to be a little more nuanced and he's just setting up the one pile. Either way, it doesn't make a big difference. Either way, the purpose is to stand at one and look off in the distance at a river and say, these stones came from the center of that. We didn't get our feet wet when we picked them up. These stones were dry when we picked them up. And it was flood time. What a marvelous thing to remember. These stones are set up for three purposes. The first, and the most clear from the end of chapter 4, is for generations to come. Because children so easily forget the faith of their fathers. And that is not meant to discourage you, because we have a covenant blessing from our God. But it is meant to encourage you, especially you who are still bringing up children in the Lord, to be strong in this act. But not only that, for you children. A few weeks ago, I had the joy of hearing some of you reciting catechism in front of us. And this church, praise God, teaches you, and your parents are working diligently to teach you. But for you children, there's an interesting thing in this chapter. This chapter tells you to catechize your parents. You get to catechize your parents, to ask them, what do these things mean? And I hope you do that as you go home from church, or after the Lord's Supper, if there's something you don't understand, or as you do family devotions, ask your parents, what do these things mean? And that, of course, requires of you parents to be faithful in studying God's Word yourselves and being diligent in the catechism and in the Word which you are training your children in, so that you might give a reason for your faith and so that these stones would be remembered. The mighty acts of God passed down from children, from parents to children, generation to generation, as we sung earlier. Secondly, these stones have been set up for the peoples of the earth. They are set up to remind the peoples of the earth that there is one true God and He is mighty. And that should fill them with fear. It's a small group tonight, so I'm perhaps going to make a bad assumption, but I'm going to assume that I don't need to emphasize this part as much to you all. But it is established to strike fear into the hearts of those who rebel against God. Nothing in the heart of man, in the actions of men, or in all of creation can stop God's act of redemption. But neither can it stop His act of judgment. And for the Canaanites who might be putting their faith in this flood tide, it will not stop God's people from bringing God's judgment and God's wrath. And this should strike fear, calling men to repentance. Third, it gives encouragement to God's people. This is a little more implied than explicit, but at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, we hear that this is done so that we might fear the Lord. And Scripture makes clear to us that the fear of the Lord for those who are in Christ is not a paralyzing, anxiety-causing fear. It is a fear that gives us hope. A fear in an awesome God who can do these wondrous things. And therefore, we can have assurance in our redemption from sin and possession of the promised land as well. It is encouragement for them. And how needed this is for God's people. Because they are crossing over the Jordan into the promised land with swords in their hands. And this book of Joshua, if you sit down and read a chapter a day, will only take you a month to read. But the warfare described here was years of conflict. Years for some of these men away from their wives and their children. Years fighting these battles. to take this land, and how much they need the reminder that their true commander has split the waters before them, and it is he who has made this promise to them. The presence of the Lord must be remembered. Well, how does this all come to application in our lives? The end of the book of Joshua directs us to this. It's a book of conquest. It's a book of taking the promised land. And all these years of fighting, and you come to the end, and Joshua declares, not one word that God has promised has failed. And then the book ends like this. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, died. And they buried him in his own inheritance. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah, in the hill country of Ephraim. God's promises. And then death. And yet, as we look with the eyes of faith, we look at this text and we might hear the words, they lived happily ever after. The world would never see that if they heard this text. But we can. Because Joshua died and his body was not cast back into the wilderness to be eaten by the wolves and the jackals. No, his body is laid to rest in the inheritance given him by God. And Joseph is laid to rest in the inheritance given him by God, as is Eleazar. And we might hear that and see that we're being pointed to something else. That even as they physically have inherited this rest, they spiritually have crossed a greater Jordan than the one they crossed a decade earlier. A Jordan leading them to the promised land, the eternal rest. As our confession says, at death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. This is true for Joshua and his generation. And it is true for us. As God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, so God brings us out of bondage to sin. And as they were brought into the wilderness to struggle with fear and doubt and temptation and much loss, so we are redeemed and then live in this life of trial and temptation and friends losing their jobs and brothers and sisters dying and leaving us. And yet the same promise which was to them in the wilderness is true for us as well. That our God, just as he had the power to rip the ocean, the sea apart in front of them and bring them through into the promised land, so Christ, by his blood, rips the temple veil in two. That veil which stood as a barrier between God and his sinful people, by the blood of Christ, redeemed so that we might enter straight through that barrier into the presence of God. And as we are given that benefit, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And this gives us hope for eternity and for heaven. the world has nothing but death. And in death, the world has nothing to offer but darkness and deep hopelessness. But for we who are in Christ, death is the Jordan River. I encourage you to make use of that phrase as you think of death. The faith of our fathers has made use of that phrase for hope. Death is the Jordan for we who are in Christ. Frightening, yes. Deep and flooding its banks, but by the blood of Christ, we have hope to cross it on dry ground. Because He has gone before us. He has crossed over the river of death and rose again so that we too might cross into His promised rest. Several applications, several things that this text calls on us for. First, people of God, consecrate yourselves. A great day is coming when you will be at the brink of Jordan. Or He will return in the air with the sound of a trumpet, and we will be risen up with Him in the clouds. Both special days for you. No more special day between now and then in your life. So consecrate yourselves through the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word, through the sacraments and through prayer. Second, this chapter calls you to remember the stones. This salvation is not just an individual thing. Yes, it individually saves you, and yet it is a covenant blessing. And so, as families come before the Lord in public worship, in family worship, catechizing your children, catechizing your parents, come before the Lord with prayer that you may be ready when He returns for you. This chapter calls one more thing for you, people of God. It calls you to mourn with hope, for your commander is here, and He has crossed over before you. And as you see your loved ones cross over, your loved ones die here in this wilderness, we feel very alone and we weep. Yet, through faith, gaze at Christ in your weeping. Gaze at what He has done. Unlike the world, that gives you hope. As you gaze across from the wilderness to the promised land, you will see with the eyes of faith that the grass is greener and the skies are bluer. And there is your commander who went before you, wiping the tears off of your loved one's eyes if they were in Christ. All who are in Christ, His faithful soldiers, He wipes their tears, never to cry again. And He calls them to rest. And so here, as we weep and we cry, we do so with Christ, our commander, who is our King, as an anchor for our souls. For His dominion goes beyond the Jordan. Not just the promised land, not only in eternity, but over death and over the wilderness, our King reigns. Restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Yes, even that last enemy, death. So mourn with hope, though death, like a raging river, would drive you to despair. Hear your King cry to you across the Jordan through Isaiah. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overcome you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.